Thank you. Well, we've just read together 1 Timothy chapters 4 and 5, which of course is the New Testament portion of our daily readings. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look particularly at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to go through the chapter and see what principles of encouragement and exhortation we can derive from the things described there. So the chapter begins then in verse 1 by defining the period of time in which this epistle was written. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so we're told then that this is written to Timothy, particularly Timothy, and it says that he's been warned about what's going to happen in the latter times. And the question arises, well, if in the latter times is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in our day, then how does that relate to Timothy? And I think the answer is, well, actually, it's talking about the last days of Judah's commonwealth, as it were. It's the last days before the judgments are going to come upon the nation. In Hebrews, book of Hebrews, we have a similar sort of expression. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so we've got the last days here, and in these last days, it says, it's talking about the time of the first century ecclesia, the last days of Israel that we're going to... reach a climax in AD 70 when Jerusalem was taken. And so, when you think then of this aspect of 1 Timothy chapter 4, we can see how there's principles there that can relate to our own time period, because we also are living in last days, immediately before the time when the judgment shall begin in the household of faith, and when there'll be a new kingdom established upon the earth. And so we're living in the last days of man's dominion, as it were. And the issues that Timothy faced, as described in this chapter, are issues that we face also. And so there is value in studying these things and learning from them. Well, I'd like to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Verse 1 describes to us those who depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And then in verse 2 it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And I think the idea here is to do with a wound being cauterized, as it were, that it might not be so painful and it might be sealed up and ready to be healed. But here their consciences are sealed with a hot iron. Seared with a hot iron. In other words, their consciences are like being cauterized, that they can't feel anything there. They're past feeling. They have no conscience to do the things of against the things of God. We have the same sort of idea in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've got the same sort of idea here in verse 19. It says there, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And again, this is talking about those who are apostatized from the truth. In verse 18, it talks about them having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And they're blind and they're past feeling. They're cauterized, that they cannot feel. Pricks in their conscience when they sin. And of course we find that sin is like that, isn't it? We know from our own experience that, you know, if we do something initially that's wrong, and our conscience might smite us as it were and think, I shouldn't have done that. But then you do it again and again, and after you've done it several times, you become desensitized to it, as it were. And when we continue to habitually do those things, then there's no pricking in our conscience. It just becomes a matter of course. And so we can see the importance, therefore, of remaining sensible to the things of the truth and our own weaknesses, so that we don't go without feeling, as it were, but our conscience will direct our steps as we seek only to do the things that are right in the sight of our God. Well, turning over then to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again, and verse 3, forbidding to marry, well, we're not going to look at that, but the next clause we will do, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now the allusion here seems to be to do with the food laws under the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, we have that situation where certain animals could be offered in sacrifice and eaten, and other animals couldn't be offered in sacrifice and couldn't be eaten. And so we've got this clean and unclean animals being referred to. And here the apostle says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And that's the situation pertaining to Peter. We'll look at that in just a second. I just want to notice in verse 5 it says, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the question is then, if it's talking about eating unclean animals or clean animals, how is it sanctified by the word of God? How is the animal that we're eating, the food that we're eating, the meat, how is that sanctified by the word of God? And I think the answer is that the apostle here is going beyond the food laws to the principles of those laws that come out to ourselves. Just to remind ourselves of Cornelius, if you turn over to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 15. We know the occasion in the book of Acts very well. It's the occasion where Peter was hungry. He had this vision of a vessel with unclean meats in it. And he's exhorted in verse 13. He came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again a second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And so it describes that of what God hath cleansed. How has God cleansed it? And the answer is in verse 28, when the apostle here is recounting what took place. He said to those who came to see him, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean." And so the cleansing of the Gentiles is what's being referred to in verse 15, the way in which Gentiles, who were previously symbolized as being unclean animals, can now be partaken of, and they are as Jews, as it were, in the hope of Israel, if they believe the principles of the gospel that is preached to them. And so, in verse 2, we have the example of Cornelius then. Cornelius was one, it says in verse 2, a devout man, a one that feared God and all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed always. And so he was a man who was sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He prayed always. And it would appear that he gave heed to the word of God that was preached to him. But we have this expression in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 4. It says, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on this on several occasions. Just look at two of those. John chapter 17, first of all. John chapter 17 is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ to his Heavenly Father. John chapter 17, and we'll just go in at verse 14 for context. This is to do with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so here is the principle of 1 Timothy chapter 4, sanctified by the word. And so we are sanctified by the truth of that word. Thy word is truth. Incidentally, this verse also tells us that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Sometimes it's suggested that there's no such thing as absolute truth, but the word of God is true, and absolutely so. And thy word is truth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And by definition, that which differs from the word of God, therefore, is not truth. And so we need to be able to discern between the truth and the error, as it were. It's not simply when somebody presents to us a different teaching, it's not simply a different point of view that they're having. It's not in accordance with the truth, and therefore it's not truth. And we turn over to John again, John chapter 8. And this is the importance which will come to towards the closing, my closing remarks. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Verse 31 for context. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And notice here, it's not the traditions of men, it's not man's thinking, it's the truth will set us free. And so we need to recognise what the truth is and embrace it in love, that we might be set free from our sins and the bondage of a mortal weakness that we endure as we look forward to that day of coming righteousness. Well, coming over then to Timothy again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we've got its aspect then of the apostles bringing attention to how the believers are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then he says, we'll just go down to verse 8. Well, verse 7 for context. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, which is what we're talking about, holding fast to the truth rather than the fables of man. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now that's interesting, because it says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And I take it that this faithful saying is the saying of verse 8 rather than the saying in verse 11 and verse 10 and 11. And so we've got this comparison being made between bodily exercise and spiritual exercise or godliness being profitable. When you think of men and women go to great lengths to keep their bodies fit and healthy. People go down to the gym and they do exercise in order to keep themselves physically healthy, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, and it does have profit, but it's only a little profit. It says bodily exercise profiteth little, by contrast to a spiritual exercise which gives a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so we've got this contrast then between where we need to exert ourselves in physical things or godliness, and of course we need to have both, but primarily we need to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Hebrews chapter 5 continues this theme in verse 14. Verse 13 for context again. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, or solid food, as it really is, solid food, belongeth to them that are of full age. So those who are mature, those who develop beyond childhood to become grown men and women. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so here we've got this exercise again. And by reason of use, we have our senses exercised. And again, the comparison is being made here to somebody who's physically looking after his own physical health. Now, if we exercise our muscles, they grow stronger. And that's just a fact of nature, that we exercise ourselves and we grow stronger. But if we exercise ourselves in spiritual things, we have our senses exercised, we become stronger in the truth. And we are able to discern both good and evil. And so there's an obvious exhortation here that we need to devote ourselves to exercising our senses and discerning between good and evil, that we might hold fast to the day of our Lord's return. I just like to notice a passage in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 4. After talking about the bodily exercise and godliness and so on, it says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So you've got two aspects here. We've got the life which is to come, which is where we need to have our main focus, the kingdom of God. But then we also have here a promise of the life that now is. And how is that? How can we have promise of the life that now is? We look forward to the future life in the kingdom, but it's also an important principle to recognise that the Lord does bless us in this life also. It's not the case that we're immune from difficulty and travail and distress and so on, but it's a question that God does bless us in so many ways in our life today, because we're seeking the kingdom. And just turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Here is the quotation that I'm alluding back to. And it's interesting to notice these things. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. It says, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought therefore for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought to the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. So we're told here then to seek first the kingdom of God. And so we're told in Timothy to exercise ourselves unto godliness, focusing attention upon the kingdom to begin with. But the consequence of doing that is that God will provide for our returning needs, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, we need to recognise, of course, that when it talks about that, it's not saying that we will never have problems and we will never have distressing circumstances and straitened circumstances. It's not saying that. It's saying the Father will sustain us in those things needed to give glory to his name. We can actually see that again. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but if you look over to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18 and verse 29, we read in verse 28 of Luke 18, then Peter said, lo, we've left all and followed thee. And so Peter says, we've left everything and followed thee. What are we going to have? And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come. Life everlasting. And so here there's this principle again, in this present time there would be a manifold blessing. And the reason I mention this particular passage is because when we think of the early ecclesia and we think of the apostles and those to whom these words were spoken, they experienced great difficulties. They were persecuted for holding fast to the things of the truth and preaching the way of righteousness. They weren't spared afflictions at all. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but he shall be delivered out of them all. Ultimate deliverance, of course, is life in the kingdom. And so when it talks about the life that now is, the Father does bless us in so many ways, with great abundance of blessings. And we should be thankful for them. We're told that his thoughts toward us are more in number than the hairs of our head. Imagine that. The Father knows even the hairs of our head. But yet we find that we might still have to go through difficulty like the apostle did. Their example is instruction for us. The life that now is, and things to do this present life. Anyway, on to move on from that. Just turn over back over again to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, we read in verse 12 that although he was yet a youth, yet young, he was to be an example to the believers. And I'm told, and I haven't been able to verify this, but it is suggested that when these words are written to Timothy, he would quite possibly be in his 40s at this time. And so if you're in your 40s, you're young. By compared to the Apostle Paul, who is much older at that time. Anyway, that's a suggestion which is made, but I can't verify it. I don't know much. I don't know enough about the chronology of the time. But be that as it may, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In word, again, the importance of the word. The very first thing that's mentioned is to be an example with regard to the word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, unto exhortation, and to doctrine. And so Timothy then was to be an example. And if you turn over to Titus in chapter 2, we see this other example that comes out here. When the apostle writes to the to Titus in verse 4. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, verse 6 for context again. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And Timothy was a young man who told his youth, let no man despise your youth. So he was to be sober-minded. In the margin it says discreet. If you've got the same Bible as I've got. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so we're told then that the example of the believer should be to show a pattern of good works. I notice again, the very first thing that's mentioned in the pattern of good works is doctrine. The things to do with the word. Doctrine showing uncorruptness. And so again, we emphasise the point that it's not simply a different point of view. It's corruptness. It's corrupting the word of God. And we need to show uncorruptness. Gravity, sincerity and sound speech in verse 8. Sound speech. And this is the example of those who were appointed elders over the ecclesia. Now, of course, we don't have elderships in our day. We don't have spirit-appointed elders, of course. But turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. As I say, we don't have spirit-appointed elders. But we do have principles that we need to bear in mind when we're looking at the well-being of the ecclesias. We read in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so there's no scope for ruling over the ecclesia as if it's something to be an elevated position. In the margin it says, when being lords over God's heritage, it says overruling. And no individual has got that right to rule over the ecclesias. They didn't, even in the days of the Spirit, eldership. How much then in our day, when we don't have that eldership, the Spirit-guided elders were not to be lords over God's heritage. So how much then in our day, when we don't have those Spirit-guided eldership, but we must be servants to one another, not being lords to one another. And in this, we have the example of the Apostle Paul himself. If you turn back over to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 1 verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I attained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so in the Apostle Paul then, we have a pattern of the believer's life. And we could go through the experiences of Paul and see applications to the principles which should govern our lives. Starting with the bright light that he saw on the way to Damascus. The glory of the Lord. Brings out in Corinthians that light's like the glory of God shining into our hearts, causing us to see spiritual things, as it were, and clears our eyes to the things of the flesh. We could look at several aspects of the apostles' ministry and see how it relates to principles that we can apply to our own selves. Well, turning back then to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have this importance that we looked at. Till I come, in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation and doctrine. So here's to give attendance to reading, exhortation and doctrine. I'd just like to look at two of those aspects, which is the reading and the doctrine. To exhortation, of course, is equally as important, but I just want to focus on those two aspects. Give attendance to reading. If you turn over to Joshua in chapter 1, in Joshua chapter 1, here is the example of Joshua and the things he was to do. And we did look at this recently, I think in discussion after our last Bible class, we looked at this with Brother Martin. And we read in verse 7 of Joshua chapter 1, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses thy servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Then he said in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." And so Joshua then was to meditate upon that law day and night. The law was not to depart out of his mouth, as it were. He was always speaking it. He was always to be speaking it. And when we looked at this the other week, the point was made that we've got the word "that" in verse 8. The whole point of Bible study, the whole point of searching out the scriptures and meditating upon it day and night, is that we might observe to do according to all that is written therein. And it stands to reason, does it not, that unless we give attention to the word of God and put it in our heads, we won't know to do what is right in the sight of God. We can only know what he requires of us if we study his word. And so we've got that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which is so familiar to us, and we quote it very often because it's so important. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says there, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the word "study" here, as a point that we often make, the word "study" here implies to exert much effort. It's not simply a casual look over at the readings before you go to bed. It's actually spending effort studying the word, trying to work it out and to get it into our heads. That's the principle, when you say get it into our heads. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, we're told, and that's what you must strive to do. We have an example of this again. It says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We just read of this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The passage that we... Second chapter of our New Testament reading for the day. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. So it's necessary then to labour in the word and in the doctrine. And it's just a side issue, really. Sometimes people say, well, it's all very well, you need to do Bible study, but you also need to enjoy yourself as well. The Lord expects us to enjoy ourselves and to have enjoyable feelings and times and so on. But it shouldn't really be an either-or situation, because we should find Bible study delightful. Romans in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I know it's a little bit of a side issue here, but I thought we'd just look at this aspect. Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. This is the warfare going on within the mind of the Apostle Paul. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind. And so the Apostle Paul says, I delight in the law of God, he says. It was a delight to him to study the word, to study the scriptures, because he wanted to do what the Lord required of him. And he found himself that he couldn't do it. And so he says, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. And just one other passage, Psalm 1. And go over to Psalm 1, where we see the psalm that the apostle is, I believe, alluding to here. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And of course, that relates to our situation, that we have a separation from the ways of the world. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so notice this other aspect that we looked at with Joshua. He is to meditate day and night on the law. And that was to be his delight in verse 2. His delight is in the law of Yahweh. And then we read in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And so there is this prosperity that will come to those who have a delight in the law of Yahweh. But notice, in this psalm, it doesn't say, blessed are men who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's very specific. Blessed is the man, verse 2, his delight, not their delight, his delight. Now, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I think this is specifically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the tree of life, as it were, in the apocalypse. He is the one who is the Word made flesh, who meditated day and night upon the Word of God. And we have a tremendous example, therefore, in that of our Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save and to nurture us in the way of righteousness. Well, anyway, that was a bit of a digression. Just come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. I just want to finish the chapter looking at verse 16. Verse 15 for context. Meditate upon these things. You see, that's Joshua, isn't it? And that's the psalm that we just looked at. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And again, the context here is to do with having sound doctrine. We have to take heed to the doctrine in verse 16. Because if we do that, we save ourselves and those that hear us. It shows the power of the truth to save. We're told elsewhere that the truth will set you free. It's only the truth that will set us free, not the traditions of men. And we just turn over to two passages before we close. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can't overemphasize this aspect, that the Word of God is a powerful influence. It's not just ink on a white page. It's a powerful influence to us. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. Well, look at verse 17 for context again. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to believe the gospel, preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you talk to people around us about the sacrifice of Christ, how can we possibly have a hope of life through a dead man? And they don't treat it with any more serious thought than that. But of course, the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He declared his Father's righteousness as the basis of our own forgiveness. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness in verse 18, but unto us which are being saved, as it should read, it is powerful. It's the power of God. And then finally, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 then, we find in verse, where are we now? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 rather. I've got the wrong reference. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel message then is a powerful thing. It's a transforming influence that can direct our steps in the ways of righteousness and make us live our lives in ways that are in harmony with the Word of God as we seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God above all other things. Well, we'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion here. The main thrust of what we've been looking at is this importance of being sanctified by the word and prayer, like Cornelius was, being sanctified by the word of God, which is truth, giving attention to that word, giving attention to the doctrine that saves, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ does come and he's revealed from heaven, then we might be lifted to be with him in the glories of the age to come. We need to live the standards of the kingdom now, that when the kingdom comes, we'll be able to be part of it and part of that immortal glory that shall fill the earth, even as the waters cover the sea.